One of my nieces went through a phase of having to have everything marked with some symbol of death. It probably wasn't so much a conscious thing as she wanted to look like the crowd around her that had skulls and skeletons and chains and dark makeup and tattoos. She even had the skull stickers stuck on the ceiling of her bedroom that glowed in the dark. I have to admit that for a while she was sort of scary. She collected symbols of death like some of us might collect knickknacks from national parks. The other day, I was talking to a young man about why he loved NASCAR so much. And he said, it's the speed, the burning rubber, the crashes, the flames when the cars catch on fire and they all pile up. That was for him the biggest excitement. Then we have reality TV, which makes its millions on people putting their disastrous lives on public display. And many a common person gets hooked watching them, especially if the contestants are facing danger and death. There's a part of us that's fascinated by death. It's become a kind of a curiosity in our culture. We like seeing humans go right to the edge of life, holding our breath to see if they're swallowed up by death. We also like to kind of taunt death because we fear its mystery, and yet we ache to have dominion over it. I've been to many funerals for young people in this area who have died as a result of their reckless choices. I often hear the mourners trying to make sense of the tragedy of such a young life dying, and they claim that God took them. God needed them in heaven. There are even times when some of them romanticize the recklessness and make heroes out of the kids. Do we do this because we struggle to understand death? Maybe we do it to try and make sense of the senselessness. It seems most of us try to find a way to explain the unexplainable. It's in our nature. In the gospel text today, we hear the people struggling with the mystery of death in their own way, asking, is the death of the Galileans because of sin? Is it a warning? Is it a sacrifice of some sort? Or is death purely accidental? They're searching to understand why, because like us, they need for there to be a reason. Otherwise, life can just seem so random. Lent is a time when we try to examine how we're doing in terms of living faithfully. A few years ago, I tried to start seeing Lent as an actual journey to Jerusalem, kind of like the folks who walk on the highway, along the highway, hopefully, to the Santuario in Chimayo. Except for me, it's a journey to Jerusalem. And by Palm Sunday, I find myself in the crowd that's along that road waving palms and watching that humble prophet ride on the donkey. And then during each day of the week of Holy Week, I try to envision myself wandering the city, tagging along behind the disciples as they follow Jesus. It's a really meaningful exercise for me when I remember to do it. It's meaningful because it sets me right in the middle of the mystery of life and death with my unanswerable questions and my desire to understand God more. The Christian poet Anne Weems wrote a book called Kneeling in Jerusalem, which is a wonderful collection of poems recording her own journey through Lent to Easter. She also has another one for Advent and Christmas, as you probably know. Her poem, The Holy in the Ordinary, goes like this. Holy is the time, and holy is the place, and there are holy things that must be said. Let us say to one another what our souls whisper. Holy One, cast your tent among us. Come into our ordinary lives and bless the living. 40 days stretch before us, 40 days of hungering after faithfulness, 40 days of trying to understand the story, and then Holy Week. Oh God, if every week could be Holy Week. These 40 days stretch before us, and those of us who believe yearn to feel your presence, yearn to be your people. And yet the days fill with ordinary things, with no time left for seeking the holy. Spiritual contemplation is all right for those who have the time, but most of us have to make a living. Most of us have to live in the real world, where profanity splashes and blots out anything holy. Where, O Holy One, can we find you in this unholy mess? How, O God, can we find the holy in the ordinary? Lent is a profound opportunity for each of us to draw nearer to the heart of God, to experience his unsearchable love for us, and to face his hope that we will have an honest examination of who we are as a child of his kingdom. It's a time when God's love holds up a mirror to the details of our relationship with Christ and asks, is this acceptable? Is this enough? How do you stand before God right now? The scripture lessons we've heard today can guide us in this self-examination a bit. In our lesson from Isaiah, we hear this big, passionate voice of hope and openness to any and all. There's a beautiful sense of feeling welcomed and cared for and cared about. The people Isaiah was speaking to were people weary from being in exile and wondering if God still cared, or if he even remembered the covenant that he'd made with them to bring them home. This passage draws those of us who hear it into a tighter, more intimate circle around God. And from that circle, the message sings out, "My word does not return empty. It accomplishes what I intend. It succeeds in what I send it to do. My children, our covenant is firm. And you can trust me here. You will find yourselves in a joyous place and in right relationship with me, the God who loves you and will not let you go." As we've seen in the gospel lesson, it's not so straightforward. We have people trying to sort out the tortured deaths of some Galileans, and Jesus answers that with an account about the mystery of 18 innocent who were killed simply because a tower fell on them. Did God need them in heaven? Were they all being punished for not being in sync with God? Were they worse sinners than you and me? And what does Jesus tell them? What he tells them is not reassuring. His reply is sort of the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to good people and to bad people. Sinners of all shapes and sizes, there's no understanding it. But friends, that is not the point, he says. The point is, and he has this little bit of impatience, it sounds like, in his voice. The point is, your end will be the same as theirs unless you turn around. Repent. Get busy doing that, because that's the issue. How do we stand before God is the issue. And the question to ask is, how well am I living my life? Not, why will I die? The issue is, have our lives become barren fruit trees parched for whatever water and nourishment throughout this time? Have we become like that stick of a tree, quietly hoping no one will notice? Some of you might relate to an experience where there's a session of a church had to have a meeting right after the Ash Wednesday service, and they were quickly needing to get some business taken care of when good old Brother Michael, the great interrupter, stood and requested the floor and announced, "Brothers and sisters, I've been a miserable and contemptible sinner for years, and I never knew it before tonight. May the Lord have mercy on my soul." And as you can imagine, another one of the elders told him to sit down, because the rest of us have known that for years about you. In the parable of the fig tree, it's clear that for Jesus, the issue is turning from barrenness to fruitfulness. And yet that's not all there is to the story. The call to repentance, to turn back to God and resume the productive role in his orchard that we've been given, is accompanied by the compassionate intercession and support of the gardener. A fig tree may have all the necessary components to bear figs simply within it, but it has to rely on the soil where it's planted and the nourishment from the elements that it's given. The gardener not only halts the demise of the tree, but he also promises to be responsible for its care, and the tree has to do the rest. Now, the promise of this kind of support is usually a relief for us to hear, but for those of us independent, high-achieving types, it's usually a struggle to allow. We have our preferences, we have our agendas, we have our strategies, and sometimes God's way is just not our way. And his thoughts can't seem to get on the same page as our thoughts. We could be fruitful if only God would help us do it our way. Several years ago, a prayer written anonymously surfaced at a Midwestern convent. And in it, we hear a certain willingness to yield to God's way, while at the same time, there's a clear desire that she wants to remain somewhat in control. And the nun who wrote it prayed this: "Lord, thou knowest better than I know myself that I'm growing older and will someday be old. Keep me from getting talkative, and particularly from the fatal habit of thinking I must say something on every subject and on every occasion. Release me from craving to straighten out everybody's affairs. Keep my mind free from the recital of endless details. Give me wings to get to the point. I ask for grace enough to listen to the tales of others' pains. Help me endure them with patience, but seal my lips on my own aches and pains, which are increasing, and my love for rehearsing them is becoming sweeter as the years go by. Teach me the glorious lesson that occasionally it's possible that I might be mistaken. Keep me reasonably sweet. I don't want to be a saint. Some of them are so hard to live with. But a sour old woman is one of the crowning works of the devil. Make me thoughtful, but not moody, helpful, but not bossy. With my vast store of wisdom, it seems a pity not to use it all, but thou knowest, Lord, that I do want a few friends at the end." And the prayer was signed, "A Mother Superior Who Wishes to Be Anonymous." The fig tree and you and I can sabotage our own fruitfulness. It takes discipline in order to be faithful. But the discipline isn't about manage to squeeze out a fig or two in the next year. The discipline is to turn in humble submission to the gardener's care. That's repentance. And that requires a drastic turn in our way of living, surrendering completely to the care and direction of our Lord in a total reliance on him. It requires putting to death the need to be in control. How hard is that? Or to always want to understand God's ways. It requires coming nose to nose with the cross of Christ and the mystery of grace to accept that in order to receive the life that Christ offers, we need to turn from relying on what we bring to the orchard and adopt an attitude of humble surrender. It's letting God be God instead of trying to be God ourselves. And getting in sync with that as we grow and bear fruit is the task we're given in living out our faith. And now is the time to begin. There's really no easy way to do this, but it's probably not necessary for it to be difficult either. Quaker artist Dorothea Bloom writes of a time when it was much easier than she thought. She says, "On a day off, I usually went to the Metropolitan Museum in New York. Once I found myself in an isolated fog, I couldn't make real contact with any of the art as I normally did. I resigned myself to simply floating from gallery to gallery. Suddenly, I was standing before a painting with tears of joy running down my face. Floods of compassion welled up from within me and flowed around me. The painting was a small head of Christ by Rembrandt, and I'd never noticed it before. When I left the museum, the whole world looked different. Everything and everybody. Even strangers on the street were lovable, not from my love, but from the love coming from me, through me. For about 3 weeks, this new seeing persisted, and then it began to fade, leaving me not where it found me, but in a new place, both within myself and in relation to the world. When I try and understand how and why this event with the Christ picture happened, I see it as coming from the depth of my need, and at the same time, from the inner space, the emptiness, which provided room for something new to happen. The effort that's asked of the fig tree was to be open and willing to yield to the gardener's care, to get out of the way, and to open a place for something new to happen. My hope is that this week you and I will take 15 seconds a day to turn to God in silence or joy or in thanksgiving and say to Him, "How am I doing today, Lord? Fill me." Turn to recognize in humble adoration the love of our amazing God, which nourishes you, and then get busy living it. To God be the glory. Amen.